Good morning. You can go ahead and be turning in your Bible to Genesis 1. We'll start out in Genesis 1 and 2, and then we will bounce around to a number of parts of the Scriptures today, but we'll begin this race in Genesis 1 and 2, so go ahead and be turning there. Nine days ago, the Supreme Court of the United States handed down a 5-4 decision that made same-sex marriage the law of the land. And this decision, which is unsurprising for most people who've been following and tracking the evolution of our culture on this issue, has been the source of much rejoicing by some and much lamenting by others. There are many who have shed tears, both of sadness and of joy over this decision. In light of this controversial and difficult issue, we thought that it would be wise to use a Sunday morning to address what the Bible says about the topic of homosexuality and same-sex marriage, and therefore how we should respond as Christians. And I drew the short straw. So we'll pray, and then we can get started. Heavenly Father, Lord, we love you. Father, recognizing that we love you because you first loved us, and as we've sang so much about your love this morning, we are reminded that you do love us, and that you love the world, and Father, that you have created things and given us your word so that we may know you and follow you. Lord, would you help me to be clear in what I have to say, Lord, and Father, most of all, would I say only what your word teaches. By your spirit, would you help me to do that? Be with us today in this service. Let us exalt Christ in what we do. In his name, amen. Well, I've titled the sermon Grace and Truth on Homosexuality and Same-Sex Marriage because I do think it's those two virtues, grace and truth, that represent the way that we should think and respond to this kind of issue as Christians. Is what we should be known for as Christians when dealing with something like this. And so as I thought about this, I anticipated that there would be several different categories of hearers in a room. First, I assume that many in here are Christians who believe that the Scripture prohibits homosexuality and therefore prohibits same-sex marriage. So to be transparent, that's what I also believe the Bible teaches. I use same-sex marriage as a term, even though I don't think it truly exists. I believe that that's what the Bible teaches. And yet I do recognize that you can hold the right position in the wrong way. You can be right about something and hold it in the wrong way. And so my prayer is that not only can I serve to show you what the Scriptures say and to confirm what you believe the Scriptures say, but also to be a model of tone on how we should talk about these matters. The tone in which we approach them in a situation like this is important. Second, there may be Christians in here who have become convinced that same-sex marriage is permissible, that it's okay according to Scripture. Or maybe if you're not convinced, you're at least convinced that we shouldn't make a big deal out of it, that we should just sort of let this one go by, that we shouldn't clearly state our convictions on it, and that we would be better off from doing so. Well, if that's you, I want to challenge you to just study your Bible closely on the topic. Listen to what I have to say, then go do your homework. See what the Scriptures say. Be a Berean in this matter. My guess is that the reason that you think like this is because you are allowing your emotions to drive your decision-making here. Most people who are coming to this stance that are Christians, it goes something like this. Their logic goes something like this. I know Jim and his partner, and they're great people, and they have a great relationship, and they seem to really love one another, and this seems to be true to who they are, so surely God would not have a problem with it. And basically, it is submitting our experience to God's Word, and as Christians, we're called to our, it's submitting God's word to our experience, and as Christians, we're called to submit our experience under the authority of God's word. Third, maybe you're a non-Christian in here, and you're wondering why Christians are always talking about things like sex or same-sex marriage or homosexuality. Well, if that's you, I'd say that we don't talk about those things all the time. We talk about Jesus and we make a big deal out of Jesus all the time. But there are moments in which what the culture is saying about these things intersects with what we want to say about Jesus. And this is one of those times. And I hope that you'll listen and understand that the idea of same-sex marriage cuts right at the heart of the Christian message. Also, you should know that I do believe that the Bible is the authoritative word of God, meaning that when the Bible speaks, that God speaks. And so when I come to this matter, I have to submit what I believe according to what my conscience believes the Bible says. And so that's the position that I think is the Christian position on the Word of God, and that's how I approach it. Finally, likely, according to what we know, statistics and such, there are probably some in this room who have experienced or are experiencing same-sex attraction. Well, to you, I would want to stress that you're no different from the rest of us. All of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The only kind of people that we allow in this church are struggling sinners. We're all fallen. And so if this is your particular struggle, we want to empathize with you and tell you that you're a sinner just like us. I don't have all the answers, but I do know that this is a safe place. This church is a safe place for struggling sinners. If not, you wouldn't put up with me. So I know that it's a safe place. So with these comments out of the way, I don't want to move on to what the Bible teaches, and I don't want to focus just on one area, but I do want to survey a number of texts that show the Bible forbids homosexual activity and that the idea of same-sex marriage actually violates the entire storyline of Scripture. So let's begin in Genesis 1 and 2. I'm going to read from Genesis 1, 26 through 28, and then jump over to Genesis 2. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image and after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it." Genesis 2, beginning in verse 18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." In the very beginning of history, when we see God creating the world before the fall, we see God creating two humans, a man and a woman, created in the image of God. And what we get here before sin even enters the picture is this is an expression of God's particular creative design for humanity. When we look at this story, we get a glimpse of what God designed humans to be and to do. And he designed them male and female to complement one another. We see God initially creating man. In the Hebrew, this would be the ish. But we quickly read that God said, "Man, it was not good for man to be alone, and there was not a suitable helper found for him." So he fashioned the woman, the isha, out of the man's side, as an expression of their equality and complementarity. So, rather than forming her out of the dust of the ground, he formed her from his side. And remember, they're given the command to be fruitful and multiply. So there's something significant about the fact that they're a little bit different. They need to be a little bit different in order to meet this command. Jumping back to chapter 2, we see the significance of this creation, the way that it manifests itself into this marriage, what's the beginning of a marriage at the end of the chapter. A man and woman are to leave their family, and they're to form this new covenant union with one another and enter into this one flesh union. And this union, which is unique to man and woman, allows them to perpetuate their family and reflects their status as divine image bearers. And so out of this account, out of this creation account, I want us to see sort of five things that relate to same-sex marriage. First, the woman is divinely designed to complement man. So we mentioned that a minute ago. the Isha comes from the Ish. The woman is taken from the man and represents both similarity and difference. We're alike, but we're a little different. She's not an animal, but she's not just like the man. And this sort of leads Adam into a poem we see in the text. He likes it when he sees this person who's like him, but not completely like him. Second, notice the emphasis on the one flesh union. This is undoubtedly a reference to sexual intimacy. And without going into detail, you need a man and a woman to make this one flesh union. Third, only the union of a man and a woman can fulfill God's command of procreation. He tells man to fill the earth. This is impossible for a man and a man or a woman and a woman. It's not to say that every marriage has to produce offspring, but it is to say that every marriage should be the kind of union that could produce offspring. The Lord opens and closes the womb, but it does say something about the types of people that can get married. Fourth, Jesus actually reinforces Genesis 1 and 2 as providing a right understanding of marriage. In Matthew 9 and 19 and Mark 10, when asked about divorce, Jesus quotes from Genesis 2 as establishing that God made them male and female. So Jesus defined marriage by number, two people, by sex, one male and one female, and by duration, a lifetime. So Jesus reinforces this. And then fifth, Genesis was written with Revelation in mind. So the Bible's one book. And the storyline of Scripture, when it draws to a conclusion in Revelation, we read of the marriage supper of the Lamb. So marriage is not only significant in Genesis, it's significant in Revelation. The storyline of Scripture is pointing to this mystical union of Christ and the church. You have the bride of Christ, which is the church, and you have the groom, which is Jesus. And this type of symbolism only works if the bride and the groom are different, if they're complements. It doesn't work if they're the same. So you see, not only is same-sex marriage foreign to this, but it's actually would undermine this whole thrust that we find in Scripture. All right, well, there's a lot more we could say there, but let's move on to some other passages. Genesis 19. This is one of the more famous ones that we find on this passage. So Genesis 19. This is where we get to the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And these two cities, they're infamous in the Bible, in history, and in our own day, have become closely associated with sin and judgment. In fact, our word sodomy comes from the sin attempted in the city of Sodom. However, you will find that many call sort of the general interpretation of these events into question. And for time's sake, I'm not going to read the whole chapter, but most of us are familiar with the story. Two angels come to rescue Lot from the coming destruction on the city, and the men of the city want Lot to bring out these two angels that he's keeping within his home so that they can know them. The men wind up turning on Lot himself. They're stricken with blindness. And as Lot and his two daughters escape the city is destroyed. This passage appears to be somewhat, or to many, an open-shut case on homosexuality, But we do need to note that there's a variety of sins involved. One particular sin that's been brought to the forefront by those who would advocate for the acceptance of homosexuality within the church point to the lack of hospitality as the chief sin in question here. So it's a lack of hospitality. Without going into all the Old Testament required in terms of hospitality, we can say that there's certainly a lack of that shown here. There's a lack of hospitality. But that doesn't mean that homosexuality wasn't a significant part of the sin judged by God in Genesis 19. Ezekiel 16, 49 through 50 speaks of Sodom as failing to care for the poor and needy, but also for performing an abomination before me. And the term used here for abomination carries with it overtones of the practice of homosexuality. Furthermore, Jude 7 mentions these cities. It says, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. So this is a significant part of what's going on in Genesis 19. So, to be sure and to be fair, no one that's calling for the acceptance of same-sex marriage thinks that what was going on there was acceptable, but it's clear that this episode is consistent with the Bible's rejection of the practice of homosexuality. All right, let's look briefly at two passages in Leviticus. So, we'll be Leviticus 18 and 20. So, Leviticus 18, 22 says, "You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination." And Leviticus 20:13 says, excuse me, "If a man lies with a male as with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood is upon them." So these two prohibitions are found in the holiness code of Leviticus. And the straightforward meaning of them is pretty simple, but the application of these passages from God's law for Christians is a little bit more complicated. So there was a scene from a popular White House drama called The West Wing that displayed how people often react to these verses. In the scene, you have a talk show host defending calling homosexuality an abomination by appealing to Leviticus, and the president on this TV show responds like this: "I'm interested in selling my youngest daughter into slavery as sanctioned in Exodus 21:7. She's a Georgetown sophomore, speaks fluent Italian, always cleaned the table when it was her turn. What would be a good price for her?" He says, here's one that's really important because we've got a lot of sports fans in this town. "Touching the skin of a dead pig makes one unclean according to Leviticus 11:7. If they promise to wear gloves, can the Washington Redskins still play football? Can Notre Dame? Can West Point?" So you see this type of argument that can be put forward. How do we know what comes out of Leviticus that's still binding for believers today? We don't feel that touching the skin of a pig makes one unclean, so why should we hold to these? That's inconsistent. That would be the charge. Well, truthfully, it does get a little complicated. So here are a few helps we can think about in interpreting a passage from somewhere like Leviticus, something in God's law. Well, first, Jesus exempted the food laws in Mark 7, so the food laws no longer apply. Second, Jesus ended the sacrificial system as his body became the true sacrifice and temple of God. Therefore, any laws directed towards temple worship have been fulfilled. So that's what touching the pig would have kept you from going to the temple. Well, that doesn't matter anymore. Jesus fulfilled that. Third, Jesus reconstituted the people of God as the church rather than the nation of Israel. So we don't stone homosexuals in the church. We excommunicate. Fourth, Jesus fully embodied the moral commandments of the Old Testament. Jesus fulfilled the law in our stead. This doesn't mean they no longer apply to us, though. In fact, it means that Christ is now not only our Savior, but He's an example. And like Him, we should seek to follow the moral law. One preacher put it like this: In short, the coming of Christ changed how we worship, but not how we live. The New Testament continues to forbid killing or committing adultery, and all the sex ethic of the Old Testament is restated throughout the New Testament. So interpreting for the Leviticus for the Christian life is not as confusing as some would make it. At minimum, it shows us the heart of God towards sin in general, but also, in particular, towards homosexuality. There's a lot more we could say about homosexuality from the Old Testament, but let's move on to the New Testament. So let's move to Romans 1. Paul's letter to the Romans is the most important letter written in history. And it just so happens that in the first chapter, he addresses the topic of homosexuality. So I want to read chapter 1, beginning in verse 24. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. So in this passage, which is so crucial to understanding the biblical position on this matter, we find it within Paul's larger argument. And so briefly, I want us to break this down piece by piece. First, in verses 18 to 20, which I didn't read, Paul's explaining that the entire world has been exposed to the truth about God, but that the world has suppressed that truth in their own unrighteousness. So there's no one who can be blameless because everyone in the world has been exposed to the truth about God. And Paul then goes on to show three different developments in humanity's suppressing of the truth. So there's three different developments here. First, verses 21 through 23 speak of men exchanging the glory of God for idolatry. So this is the first progression. It's an exchange of the glory of God for idolatry. It's a foolish transaction in which man throws away the worship of what is true and precious for the infinitely less precious objects around him. That's the first progression. Next, in verses 24 and 25, we see mankind exchanging the truth of God for a lie. And this results in God giving them up to impurity. So with each step, we see God giving over people more and more. And then we see sexual impurity entering the picture. Man is said to be dishonoring his own body. Finally, the progression of God handing mankind over culminates in verses 26 and 27 as God gives man over to his dishonorable passions. And Paul describes this as women giving up relations with men, as would be natural, and men giving up relations with women. When Paul looks for an example of what total rebellion against God looks like, of what a total disdain for God's created design looks like, he looks to the practice of homosexuality. And this passage addresses the whole range of consensual homosexual activity. It can't be explained away as abuse or something along those lines. The men and women mentioned here are equally consumed with passion for one another. A popular argument against the biblical case for homosexuality is that those who identify as homosexuals have true feelings. They have true love for those of the same sex. And if someone truly feels something, if it's natural to them, then how can it be wrong? Well, Paul's not denying something like true passion. In fact, he admits it. So if we say something like that Paul must not have known about about sexual orientation, if he knew that homosexuals were born that way, he wouldn't have argued that way, then we're not understanding Paul. The line of reasoning that he's using here is that it's the very acts of homosexual practice that are affront to God's creation and purpose. It may be true to one's feelings, but it's still suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. It's still condemned as sin. I have a lot of feelings that if I acted on would be sin. Finally, in our survey, I want us to look at 1 Timothy 1:8 through 11. 1 Timothy 1:8 through 11. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I've been entrusted. So, for the sake of time, I just want to point out here that Paul includes immoral heterosexual activity as well as homosexual activity as things contrary to sound doctrine. So what that means is that if you approve of these things, if you practice these things, then literally your doctrine or what you believe about God is sick. It's a health term that's used here. It's literally unhealthy. And it's also important to recognize and admit that Paul is an equal opportunity hater of sin. So if you decry homosexuality, but you slap your buddy on the back for sleeping with his girlfriend, then you don't get it. Paul's not singling out one particular sin. He's calling any type of sexual immorality contrary to sound doctrine. The goal is holiness, not heterosexuality. It's holiness. As Christians, we must deem all sin as sin and treat it accordingly. And that includes fornication, adultery, pornography, and the like. We can't pick on this sin. I hope that you see that the biblical testimony regarding homosexuality and by implication same-sex marriage is clear. What I want us to do now is talk about two ways in which homosexuality and same-sex marriage are not like other sins. And then I want to talk about two ways that homosexuality and same-sex marriage are like other sins. So two ways they're not, and then two ways they are. The first reason that homosexuality is not like other sins is that our culture is uniquely promoting it and celebrating it. So that's the first reason. Our culture is uniquely promoting and celebrating the sin of homosexuality. So far as I can tell, lying is not yet being pushed onto children in school. No one is changing their Facebook profile to pictures to make sure that everybody knows they're pro-murder. You won't see the president calling somebody to congratulate them on coming out as a thief. Most sins are still condemned as sin by our culture. But homosexuality warrants all this and more in our society. So it's unique in that it's celebrated. It's the celebrated sin of our day. And speaking truth about a gracious God who condemns sin, but also provides a path of forgiveness for sin, is our duty. And it's difficult and will grow increasingly more so. But faithfulness means that we're consistent and clear about the sinfulness of homosexuality in a society that increasingly pushes for the celebration of it. And if you think that you can avoid the issue, you should recognize that sooner or later, you're going to get pushed in a corner. Sooner or later, it's going to come up, and you're going to have to choose what you believe. You're going to have to choose who you serve. The second reason that it's not like any other sin is because homosexuality is often painfully tied up with a person's identity. It's often painfully tied up with a person's identity. People don't normally include something that we deem as sin as part of who they are. And yet, many homosexuals include their homosexual lifestyle and the homosexual community as a core part of who they are. Liars don't usually make it personal if you condemn lying. Adulterers don't march in parades or wave distinctly colored flags. There's something central to a person's identity if they've embraced a homosexual lifestyle. The only comparison that I can think about, and don't want to make it trite, but if you think about a pirate, right? So think about Blackbeard. He not only pirates, which is a sin, but he embraces the lifestyle of a pirate. And it becomes core of who he is. And this is kind of the same way. And this makes this a unique challenge to deal with. It has massive implications for how we both live at peace with our neighbor and how we evangelize. We've got to be sensitive to the fact that what we recognize as sinful practice, an LGBT person probably recognizes as a really good part of who they are. And so as we're dealing with them, as we're speaking with them, as we're friends with an LGBT person, we want to make sure that we're avoiding language that's unnecessarily derogatory or slanderous. We want to be, as much as possible, peaceful and courteous. For most of us, if we repent of our sins and trust in Christ, that's met with great joy for the community around us. But often, for a person who's involved in the homosexual community, they are considered traitors and deemed the worst of all offenders if they repent of their sin and trust Christ. That's something that most of us will never have to experience. And so we should be sympathetic and empathetic to that and know that trusting Christ may come at great cost. There's a great story, a great book by a lady named Rosaria Butterfield, who was the chair of a lesbian studies department at a well-known university. And she repented of her sin and trusted Christ, and that meant giving up her job, losing her spot in the community, complete alienation. That kind of thing's not easy. All right, now let's move to the reasons that homosexuality is just like other sins. And I want us to go here to 1 Corinthians 6. So we'll be in 1 Corinthians 6. We'll start in 9 and 10. All right, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Homosexual practice is just like any other sin, because an unrepentant embrace of that sin will lead to eternal separation from God in hell. That's one way that it's just like any other sin. The scriptures are clear, the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. And so, yes, your very kind friend who lives in a same-sex marriage, very loving for his entire life, and claims to be a Christian, if he never repents of that sin, I don't think the scriptures place him in heaven. I don't think the scriptures place him in a right relationship with Jesus Christ, any more than they would place an unrepentant swindler in a right relationship with Jesus Christ. But let's read a little further in 1 Corinthians 6. Verse 11 says, "And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." And so the second reason that homosexuality is just like any other sin is that the gospel of Jesus Christ is the provision and the answer for that sin. We've all sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. None are righteous, no, not even one. The scriptures say that if we've broken one commandment, that we've broken every one of them, and we stand condemned and guilty before God. But Christ died for all kinds of sins and all kinds of sinners. Paul assumes, and such were some of you, that there are going to be repentant homosexuals in the church, repentant homosexuals in the kingdom of God. It's just like any other sin, and that the gospel is the answer. Christ is the answer. And so if you want to place yourself in some moral superiority because you don't struggle with that sin, then you're misunderstanding the gracious and scandalous grace of God to sinners. So what does the Bible say about homosexuality and same-sex marriage? It's clear that homosexuality is a sin, and same-sex marriage cannot be allowed in the Church of Jesus Christ. It violates not just specific passages, but the entire storyline of the Bible. That's the truth. Yet, it's in this very storyline, it's in this very storyline of Scripture that we find the grace. God created this perfect world. He created them male and female, but we quickly descended into sin as Adam and Eve fell, shattering God's perfect world. But God, in His great love, pursued a people for His own possession, and through these people, He sent His one and only Son to die, to purchase a people taken from every tribe, tongue, and nation. And by His grace, He doesn't just forgive sins, He gives us His Holy Spirit that we may live according to His commands. That's grace. This is the grace that we have to offer those who are entrenched in a lifestyle of homosexuality. If you're in Adam and beyond puberty, you're a sexual sinner. But there's grace for that in Jesus Christ. He came to the world to save sinners. I'm going to pray for us. I'm going to pray for this issue. I'm going to pray that we will be those who display grace and truth. And I'm going to pray that the Lord would bring repentant homosexuals into our church. And then we're going to have a time of response. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we feel our sin. But we also so much more feel the grace of God that's in Christ Jesus. Father, we know that we were once children of wrath, Lord, but we know Your love and that it's so much stronger. Father, we pray for this issue in our culture. Father, help us to hold fast to Your Word in a very gracious way. Father, help us to be defenders of Your truth, but displayers of Your grace. Work in us by Your Spirit. Father, make Christ precious in our lives that we may do that, that we may become more like Him, that we can approach these issues like He does. Father, we pray that You would put us in the path of those engaging in homosexuality or same-sex marriage, that we may befriend them, that we may show God's love to them, that we may share the gospel with them, Lord. And Father, would You bring many to this church and teach us to love them well. Father, we love You. We praise You. We thank You for Your Word. In Your grace.